Lesson 15, shepherd those sheep. There's an old adage, plan your work and work your plan. We got into this in terms of intention and directing and working on the heart and teaching people what God wants. So let's look at a little more management. We don't usually think of this in terms of discipleship, but a good coach has a plan and follows that plan in terms of a training schedule. So one, plan your agenda. It's one thing to go into a pulpit without notes, which is something that I think people ought to do, but that's not the same thing as saying they don't go in with that preparation. It takes a lot more preparation to be ready. So when you sit down with somebody and say basically an hour or so, there's no time framework, I think, given in Scripture per se, but you think about it. You know, if a person needs to hear something, understand it, and then go practice it, you know, it can only go over so much for so long before you're repeating yourself. So there's no magic to it, but about an hour to an hour and a half, I would think, would be the max that you would want to spend. Now, if somebody comes from a distance, I rarely have that. Someone comes from a couple states away. Pastor sends them and said, you know, would you help them? They're really in trouble. I might spend extra time with them, take some extra sessions because they've come from so far. But normally, a person needs time to process stuff and go out and try, you know, to do that. And that's the litany that we're talking about as we talked about the process of counseling. Confront them with specific goals, concretize the step-by-step method to go through that. Warn them of the consequences, you know, the barriers that they'll face, encourage them, and then review. We talked about that in terms of the process. So one, plan your agenda. In the back of your book, there should be, I think, some, I always get the wrong page because we might have different things, but forms used, Appendix 3, it's mine on 84, it might be on 83 or 85 for you. And then there's the personal data inventory that we talked about in terms of getting information. And then there's that those five questions. I'm not sure if it's in here or not. Yes, page 96 in mine. So it'd be probably 95 or somewhere right thereabouts in the forms used, called a counselor's worksheet. Do you have that in the back? 95, yeah. Counselor's worksheet, okay? So when I go to counsel someone, like today, I counseled a man who's coming back on a monthly basis. I encourage him to write his testimony. He's a registered sex offender. I think he's a believer now. I think he's really changed. It's been 6 years. He's a flasher, you know, somebody who exposes himself. That's what he has been incarcerated over several times for. But I think there's been a genuine change in his life, and hopefully at some point he'll write up his testimony because the world doesn't think people like that can change. But be that as it may, when he comes in, I'll have a sheet like this or anybody. The first week when I start, I have a sheet like this, and what I have next to me is the PDI and those five questions, and I'll highlight or check off where I want to start. But if it's a continuing session, I'll have an agenda. See on the right-hand column there. I'll have the counselee's name, the date, session number, and evaluation of homework. So what I will do is usually on Friday or Saturday when I'm preparing for next week, I'll sit down and take out a new sheet, write the person's name, the date of the case, and I'll take the homework from last week and I'll put it in that. I even, above where it says evaluation of homework, I'll write scripture and prayer. And I'll pick a brief passage of scripture to read to set the tone for the session. And I'll write who I want to pray. It might be me or the counselee. Or if I'm having someone training, I might have that person do the praying. So I'll read scripture, brief prayer, and then I'll look at the homework and go over the homework. And so then in that right-hand column, I'll have an agenda. That's what I mean by an agenda, okay? First thing, okay, and let's go back to the... So that's what I have, okay, on the sheet. And then drift of session after the evaluation of the homework is where we're going. What scripture do I use? What topics do I cover? What's the person's response? I might write down some things that I think are significant or whatever. But go back to lesson 15. So that's the weekly column. Okay. Plan for total restructuring. A covenant commitment is never limited to just one compartment. Some cases won't be extensive as others. I told you about the young girl, I think weeks ago, who came in and said, I'm gay. Said, no, you're foolish. You don't listen to the right people. That's not going to be as extensive as it would be somebody who was in the gay lifestyle for 30 years. But I have an agenda, okay? Here's a typical agenda. Share the agenda with the counselee and get feedback, certain exceptions. If there's a rare case where you suspect there's abuse going on, sexual abuse or something else, you might not be totally forthcoming with everything that you're thinking. If you think that you have someone that's an inveterate liar, you may, and that's rare, but you may want to get the information, take notes, try to catch them in contradictions so that you can expose, you know, that habit of lying. But normally you want to share your agenda and say, look, this is where I'm going. This is what I want to cover for today or, you know, over the next couple of weeks. Is that okay with you? Do you have any input? Remember, we're treating them as partners, not as a card to be worked on. So here's a general, say a young guy comes in or an older guy with sexual temptation. Immediately, I've got to avoid the temptation and facing failures. I've got to retrain his heart and mind to think biblically, and then relationship to the opposite sex in marriage, or if he's married, you know, to his spouse. So if I don't get the immediate situation under control, we're not going to get any change. So if a guy's looking at pornography, we've got to make sure he doesn't get on the computer, that he gets rid of, you know, pornography, you know, cleaning up, you know, the immediate environment. Will that stop him? No, but it will make it harder. So we work on that, and at the same time, I begin to work on, well, how do you view women? What do you think? Do you pray for women? How do you respond to women? Paul says, treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Why? Because your sister, you know, lust after, what do? You hit your sister, right? You trip her, you give her a hard time until somebody else, you know, then you defend her, right? Bottom line, your sister's not a woman. She's your sister, right? Exaggeration for effect, but the point is you treat her differently, and a guy won't change until he starts to begin to view women as God views it, instead of, you know, body parts or whatever. So, you know, that's the kind of agenda. I got to get the immediate problem. You know, if a guy's into drugs, got to cut off the source. Okay, what are you going to do when you're tempted? You know, before we start replacing that with godly thinking, etc. So avoid the immediate temptation facing failure. Okay. That can be all sorts of things. I said this to one guy once. Okay, where do you struggle? Well, it's staying in bed in the morning. You know, wave your hand again if I tell the same stories. But I said, okay, you have a roommate? Yeah. Is he a Christian? Yeah, okay. Well, tell him to pray for you. Okay. And so what do? You stay in bed. That's the temptation, okay? 6 o'clock in the morning, you're supposed to get up. Put the clock on the other side of the... Oh, okay, you're the kind of guy that puts it off and goes back to bed, okay. Well, okay, we can fix that. What do? You have your roommate come in at 6 and throw a bucket of water on you. goes, what's that going to do? I said, it's going to make you all wet. He said, then you won't stay in bed. He says, that won't make me godly. No, it won't make you godly, but it'll make you wet. It'll ruin the... I said, we'll get a vinyl cover for the mattress. Okay. You know, bottom line is, do you want to be holy? And if getting you out of bed in the morning, you know, keeps you from lying there and fantasizing and getting in trouble, then get moving. Okay? You walk into the bathroom, up on the mirror. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and spirit, which is. So what's that going to do? Well, it may not stop you, but you know, it's like a stop sign. You know, when you go into the bathroom, you're supposed to go in the bathroom to do what you're supposed to do in the bathroom, not to go in and masturbate. So, you know, put the sign up. In other words, even things concretely like that. But always, again, as much possible with the Word of God. Because it's the Spirit that uses the Word of God. And let me say this. I found myself, even after all these years, arguing with people with general biblical principles instead of quoting Scripture. Now, Scripture magic? No, it's not. But it is the Word of God. So I need to read the Word of God and go over that with the person as opposed to my just sort of generally saying the same things the Scripture does. Because the Scripture has the authority, not me. Okay? And so it's not just a wooden thing. It's like a sermon. You just don't read the text and that's all. You know, you apply it and you go back and forth. But the bottom line is you got to read the Word and say to the person, okay, here's what the Word says. So that's what I mean by having an agenda, okay? And, you know, the guy will say to me, well, you know, I need a woman. What do you need a woman for? Well, because I won't lust. No, I can't tell you how many guys that are married and still look at pornography and have problems, okay? Well, it says in the Bible, it's better to marry than to burn. I'm burning, okay, yeah? I said, but the truth is, I wouldn't recommend you to my worst enemy. All right, God's mad at me, get that. I had one guy in my own church. I said, don't you come trying to date one of my daughters because I won't let you. Why? You prejudiced? No, I'm just against sluggards and you're a sluggard, okay? And when you start getting your life together, maybe you can come around. But you know, don't think that I'm going to even let you in the door, you know, after one of my daughters because, you know, you're yobless, you know, and you're pathetic at this point. He's mad, but, you know, it's the truth and he need to hear it. Bottom line is, so to get him a wife would be ridiculous. You know, he needs to get his desires under control. That's what I mean by an agenda. Short term or long term. Two, plan for temptation. In the midst of this, don't think Satan's going to go on vacation. Remember a couple out in California. He said, we don't understand him. We wanted to get away. We struggled. We wanted to spend time together and hoped it would be wonderful. And we went away and all hell broke loose. I said, what do you think? Satan takes a vacation? You know, what do you think? He goes, oh, the poor little kids wanted to get their act together, so they went away, and oh, I'll just let them out. I said, what are you kidding? Satan's the ultimate terrorist. You can't negotiate with Satan. There's no vacations with him. Okay? Al-Qaeda, they're mincemeat compared to him. They're just child's play compared to him. You know, he won't let up. So you know that if the person has had a struggle with drugs or struggles with pornography, Satan's going to come back to that. So plan for it. Be smart. Okay? Where does it happen? How does it come down? Okay? I want you to call. As simple as that is, I am convinced that the key to changing a really ingrained, ungodly habit is getting on the phone with somebody at church and saying, pray with me. Or in some cases, can I come over and hang in your living room? I won't invade your family time. I won't mess you up. But can I just sit in the corner and read my Bible? Because I won't get drunk over there or I won't go out. Until people are serious about calling for help before they sin, it's good after they sin and fail, you know, that they call, they pick up the pieces and start going again. That's the first step. But the real change in most people's life, I find, is when they cry out for help when they know they're going to go down. And they go, I don't want to stay under this. I don't want to be under the dominion of this sin. So they call somebody and say, please, can I come over, pray with me or whatever. So plan for temptation and even plan for failure. Not that you want the failure, but what do? I've had guys say to me, I don't want to be a pain. And I go, well, you are a pain. Could you be a helpful pain? Well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, it really is a lot better if you call me at 11 o'clock at night when you want to go out on a drunk than I have to come down and bail you out, you know, at the sheriff's office at, you know, 4 in the morning after you get a DUI. You know, be a helpful pain. You know, call me, you know, when it's a little more convenient and it'll be a blessing to you. And it's hard to get people to do that. Give you a classic case of the opposite. Had a young guy. He lived in a commune. It was very interesting. I still know some of the people from that commune. It was out in California. Kind of like one of those, you know, hippie Jesus movement things. They all lived on a farm, you know, out in the San Diego area together. And this guy was a landscaper. Okay? Did landscaping, you know, for a living, which is cool in California because you got it all year round. Okay? But he had a problem. Oftentimes he would drink and get smoked pot, you know. So we got talking with him, and I talked with his pastor who lived on the commune. And I said, okay, here's what we do. We got some problems. You go out and blow the day, you know, blowing weed and getting drunk on the beach instead of doing your work. Your pastor go over his house and pray with him when you're tempted. He says, well, I'll waste the whole day. I said, you blow the whole day anyway. What are you talking about, waste the whole day? At least you'll be reading the Bible and be praying. And the pastor says, I'm willing for you to come over. You know, I'll pray with you, and I can't spend all day, but, you know, you can sit there and read. And okay. So what's the other problem? Well, another problem is, you know, when I get money, you know, from my, you know, clients, you know, I go blow it. So, I said, that's easy to solve. I said, here, I'll help you compose a letter. And the letter goes something like this. Dear esteemed customer, I have a problem with drinking and drugs, and so I am not to be given any checks, cash, or anything else. They're to be mailed to this post office box, and my wife will take care of it. I said, do you think he did it? No. See, his marriage cost him his marriage. Because, see, you can always sin. Let's face it. You know, you can always go get pot and money from other people. But the bottom line is, those were concrete things that he could have done that would have interrupted, you know, his whole pattern and made it very hard for him to sin. But he wasn't willing to do that because of his pride and other things, you see. So that's what I mean by being practical and coming up a plan, you know, in terms of the temptation, and also what do you do when you fail. And I think you have to have realistic expectations. Somebody who's been into drugs and alcohol for a long time, they can walk away sober and never go back to it. But often you do need places like Team Challenge or other places where, you know, they can detox and they can be in a Christian environment where they're pretty well controlled and they can't get to the drugs. You know, and unfortunately, that doesn't work sometimes anymore going to jail or prison, you know, because you can get drugs there too, you know. So you would think that that would help, but it doesn't in terms of that kind of environment. So you need realistic time expenditure too. And again, sanctification, if we had a graph, you know, Christ-likeness over a period of time, you know, sanctification would be like this, you know, dips, ups and downs, you know, hopefully not, you know, all or nothing. But, you know, sanctification is a gradual process. And I really think the key is Romans 6, where you become, you get a taste for righteousness. See, most of us really have a taste for sin. We don't like the guilt that goes along with it, etc. But, you know, the kick of the sin is much more powerful than the kick of righteousness. You know, not many of us run around going, I acted like Christ. Christ today? Yeah, actually thought God. Whoa, yeah, that was so great. But if we experience that more and more, you know, it would go. It would just go. I mean, certain sins in my life have really changed just because there's no taste for it anymore. What used to delight me disgusts me. And now, you know, there's a different taste. We'll be married 40 years this come July. One woman. By God's grace, I've been faithful to one woman. That's amazing to me. Okay? And what delighted me before disgusts me now. And I tell guys, you can actually develop a taste for righteousness. I mean, I really get excited about being faithful to my wife. And then there's all kinds of other things too. You're like, what? For some cheap thrill, throw away 40 years, you know? I mean, you think about it. Marriage is such a wonderful thing, you know? It's not perfect, but, you know, it's wonderful. Why would you throw away all that? You have to go through the pukey diapers and all the stuff you go through with the kids and everything else, you know? Yeah, really, it's something that's imperfect, but it's beautiful. See, and that becomes really way more exciting than some bimbo, you know, that just is out there. Your tastes begin to change. You know, some of us like to zing people. You know, we got sharp tongues and we're witty and we like that, you know. And you know, and then you get to the point where you go, you know, comforting somebody's a lot better than zinging them, you know. You just begin to get a taste for things that you never even thought of before. And that's what really helps the person change. And you have to walk them through that process. And people are different. Some people do work on the all or nothing mentality. You know, if they fall into sin, I'm not a Christian anymore. I want to give up the whole thing. Well, no, you don't do that. You know, you don't do that. Can't do that. You've been wedded to Christ. I tell people, you got the ring, right? You may not feel like you're married. You may not want to be married, right? You want to ring your husband, right? But you got the ring. And what does that mean? I'm committed, and in some ways, I'm stuck. Yeah, some people are emotionally roller coasters. I can't be a Christian, you know. Like that. Look, you've been baptized. You're a member of a Bible-believing church, and until they say, you know, you're not to be treated like a Christian, tough, you're in. You're married to Christ, now get with it, you know, and stop whining and complaining, and let's get with the program here. And by the way, wouldn't it be nice if you enjoyed your salvation instead of making it miserable all the time? So you have to walk with people, and people are different. You know, some people need, turn over, if you will, just to remind you, we might have done it before, but I think it's important to look at this. First Thessalonians 5, I believe it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 14 is the verse I want. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, disorderly or undisciplined, the word can mean. Admonish the undisciplined. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's a lot in that little verse, isn't there? Okay. You need to be patient with everybody. No zingers. You know, smacking them. You know, we don't need that. You need to be patient with everyone. But at least three kinds of people, right? What's the first one? Undisciplined or unruly or idle. What are you supposed to do with them? Admonish them. Literally, nuthateo, confront them. Dude, get your act together. It's like a coach. You know, you have an undisciplined kid, you know, come on, do your exercises. Stick with the program. You know, don't do this. You can even do it in professionals, you know. I mean, what did Bill Smith say the other day? You know, Evgeny Malkin, you know, he can't do everything himself. You stick with the system and things will come, you know, instead of trying to do it all yourself. Even professionals, older guys, of course, they're not all that old. He's in his early 20s. Bottom line is, admonish the unruly. What's the next class? What are you supposed to do with them? The faint-hearted. Encourage. You can do it. Come on. You can do it. You can do it. You got the Holy Spirit. You got the Word of God. You got the church. You can do it. Faint-hearted. Little-hearted. Right? What happens when you give up, right? Come on. You can do it. You're not in their face admonishing them, getting on their case. You can do this. You can do it. What's the next one? What do you do to the weak? You help. You just haul their carcass over the line. Come on. You know, grab them by the arm and say, let's go. Let's go. We're going to go do this. See? Now, the interesting thing is the same person can be all three. 1 week they come in, you know, you got to get on their case. Another week, you got to, look, you got all that you need in Christ. You can do it. And then others, you got to make house calls. Seriously. Some people, you just got to go over, you know, knock on the door. I did that to one counselor. I think I got to do it again because he hasn't showed up. You know, kind of like, what are you doing here? Well, you're not showing up. You know, pastors make house calls. You know, you couldn't get over it. What? You know, you came to my house. What's the big deal? He thought it was a big deal. Standard operating procedure, you know. You know, pastors, they have big, you know, we have these big hooks, you know, and you get yourself in trouble. You know, you're down there, you know, halfway between falling over the cliff, you know, all caught up in the thorns and thistles, and we got to go out with the big hook and go, pull you back, okay? Now, I've read some things about shepherds, too. Maybe you've heard this one? Sometimes they break the legs of the sheep. You didn't know that? Some shepherds actually do that, where they got a sheep that's particularly stubborn and going, break the leg, splint it, it doesn't go wandering off anymore. Because they figure a sheep with a broken leg that's alive is better than a four-legged sheep that's dead, eaten by a wolf or whatever. So kind of all kinds of ways of dealing, you know, with sheep. So, again, faint-hearted people will need a lot of, come on, we can do it. Look at what Christ has done. You can't be forgiven. Peter, look, Peter blew it. He put his big, you know, that's why John MacArthur Jr. calls him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, because he's always putting his foot in his mouth, okay? You know, so you encourage him. Look at this. You can do this. You can do it. What? You don't think you can be forgiven? Oh, yeah, I've been a prostitute. What's the big deal? That's common. Rahab, she was a hooker. You know, she's in the line of Christ. What do you know? Talk about the genealogy of Christ. That's a pretty shabby genealogy, right? Which means that's why Christ had to become one of us, because nobody in the Davidic line could pull it off. I mean, they're all, even the best of them were off the charts. David, a man after God's own heart, adultery, covered with murder, you know, incest, Tamar, Judah. I mean, it's all there, you know. Ruth. So, I mean, you know, the genealogy, just that, you know, can create hope. So, again, people will need different approaches. But the answer for all of them is what? You have to admonish them with Christ. You have to encourage them with Christ. You have to help them with Christ. Because Christ is the Savior, not you. Yeah? Well, let's open this up for discussion. Do you get the sense of what I mean by planning agendas, you know, for a session? Even if it's informal stuff with your girlfriend at the coffee shop, have a plan. Don't just go in there and freewheel it, okay? Because that just doesn't work. Not for homeschooling or... I know there's a whole philosophy in some homeschool circles of it's the non-schedule thing. You know, we just sort of do whatever. But I don't think that's the way to run school or to run your discipleship programs. Okay, questions on setting up an agenda for a counseling session? Or That was a good question about the unbeliever. The unbeliever would be particularly get him in the Gospel of John, get him in the Book of Romans, get him Blanchard's book, Right with God, or Ultimate Questions. You know, try to get him going through that. At the same time, saying, I'm going to give you some good advice and where you ought to go and where Christ would have you go. But at the same time, I have to warn you, you know, there's a danger in this in terms of ultimately permanent change on a long-range basis.
Okay. Yes? When you talk about these different cases, pornography, whatever it would be, but like, if, what if just the man comes? Do you try to, if they're married, do you try to encourage, like, what do? Meet with them alone first? Do you try to encourage a wife? Or
okay, very good, very good question. Okay, the question basically is, who do you work with? I try to work with the whole family. You know, if you have a husband and wife, even if the person doesn't want to be there, you at least ought to ask them to come in once to say, I'd like to hear your side of the story. Proverbs says that. Man seems great when he presents his case until a second person comes and presents his case. And you go, oh, huh, I didn't hear that. How many times have you had that in your, well, you have to have kids, right? Oh, the argument, she hit me. Oh, yeah. Oh, you forgot to tell me that you took her toy. A little bit of information that sort of helps to shape this story, you see. So just, you know, I don't know if you've ever been like this, but you don't want to be a ping pong ball. He said, she said. You know, if you, that's tough. You know, it's just like, it's like trying to have a trial without all the people there, you know, without cross-examining. In a sense, if you're adjudicating a marriage situation or parent and child, you want everybody there that's possible. And if they,
do you ever do
separate? I normally will not do separate, because then it's he said, she said. There's too much interpretation. It's hard enough with people in the same room hearing the same thing. So if at all possible. Now, there are times, again, where if somebody's afraid and I think maybe they're being abused, you know, then I might say, okay, look, I'm willing to meet one time with you, but someone else will be there to confirm it. It'll be my wife or an elder or something. And secondly, see, that's one thing I've learned, and some of you have been involved in the situation. When you counsel one-on-one and there ain't nobody else there and you're not taping the session, it's amazing what people can go away and say, you said. I had cases in my first church where I went in and said, hey, I know there's a problem between you and your daughter-in-law. You haven't spoken for 15 years, and I just saw the letter that she wrote to you, and, you know, you both take communion, and you go out to separate doors, and how can we do this? You know, well, there was nobody there, and she writes a letter and goes, Pastor says the church will be better off without me. Remove my name from the rolls. Well, I didn't say anything like that whatsoever. And then, you know, country church, you know, almost everybody's interrelated. Why'd you talk to my grandmother that way? I didn't talk to my grandmother that way. You weren't there. I learned, man, blood is thicker than water, than the water of baptism. You know, this family stick together. So, you know, to have people there, one, and then two, you know, you can say, tell me what you heard me say. By the way, I don't want you guys going and arguing and using this against each other when you walk away. So the rule of thumb is everybody that's involved at least there, if at all possible. And I'll warn, I'll say, look, I'm getting on his case, but I don't want you, or her case, I don't want you to go home and use this against him. Because I'm aware of how people do that and say, you know, be careful. I'm not doing this to embarrass him in front of you. I'm confronting him with his sin. You'll get your turn. You know, I'm trying to be an equal opportunity prophet, you know, to confront both of you as I see it. I'll try to be fair as I can be, but I'm going to hold both of you to the same, you know, biblical standard. So I try to have him there, because that way we can confirm. You know, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I've had some counselees, I look at both of them and go, one or both of you is lying. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, because the bottom line is, I've had rare cases where I found out I was wrong. They both really were telling the truth. But he would describe the beginning of the argument. She would describe 2 hours later when the police were coming. See, and they were so radically different. I would say to them, one or both of you is lying because they can't both be true. And yet they were, because we're talking about snapshot here, snapshot 2 hours later, you know. And, you know, at that time I wasn't sophisticated enough to start parsing it out and finding, oh, okay, so that's there's the difference between the two of you. Okay. Ladies first, go ahead. I try not to counsel women alone. I don't think that's a smart policy. I think it's a...
Where could that woman go?
To my wife. That's why my wife's trained. If I never counsel another woman, that's great.
She would do one person, right?
She would do the wife, okay, if it's just her problem. If the husband eventually comes in, you know, then because I think of male headship, I want to lead, and she would team counsel with me, and I'd give her full, you know, privileges of the floor to be able to bring up things and try to keep her calm.
It's,
you know,
quite unusual to have, you know, a man and a woman both that are
counselors. Oh, it is, but you see, it doesn't have to be like in this congregation is large enough. If you have five or six women, you know, they could team up with one of the elders or deacons, you know, if they were doing the counseling. There ought to be, I think, women trained and designated and saying, okay, these are our go-to gals. These are gals are older, they're mature, we trust them, we know they're biblical, and we know that when they get in over their heads, they'll be coming to us. You know, I think that ought to be common fare in congregations and guys too. Because you don't want a woman sitting there talking to some guy about masturbation, you know. We're working now with a gal that, it's a long story, she's got same-sex attraction. So it's the interesting thing, you know, that's the problem with dynamic with a gal. So I got her teamed up with one of our interns who struggled with that in the past. He's a guy, you know. So I'm having him counsel her with a gal in as well. So it's not just one-on-one. So... you know, I'm trying to get people paired up with people who can help. But team counseling is very viable as well. When we do premarital counseling, it's usually my wife and I do it together, because that always makes the woman feel more comfortable. You know, we have them go through materials, come over for dinner, you know, and we talk to them together. And it's like dancing. Someone has to lead, you know, and it takes a couple of cases and us getting used to each other, because both of us do a lot of counseling, and we're both used to running the session, and you can't have two people doing that. So you develop a style and being able to work together, you know, and being able to do that. But it's, you know, it's just not wise. I always used to think of the guy, you know, the pastor, it's not, you know, to put him in with some woman, you know, could be a temptation for him. But it also can be for the woman. You know, if you got a woman who's got an idiot for a husband, you know, and she's sitting with a pastor who's kind and gentle and respectful, you know, you're setting her up also for a struggle, you know, fantasy. I never thought of that, but some women pointed that out. So there's those dynamics as well. But the general rule of thumb is everybody that's involved, you want there. And even if you're dealing with the husband who, say, let's has a problem with pornography or with drugs, you want the wife to be a helper, not a hindrance. So you can do it in a respectful way and have her understand the dynamic, which, all things being equal, hopefully helps her to be a help to him as opposed to a hindrance. Other questions? One of the things, too, I encourage you, if you really are thinking about this, to avail yourself of some of the training at the seminary, not only the courses like this, but actually I could remind you, we have practical training where you sit in on live counseling with people's permission. So you see this stuff happen. And, that's the way it goes. And then we actually go through role play, you know, where you would counsel my wife or you would counsel a couple, and we'd video you, and then into the actual live counseling. So we try to put feet on this, because a lot of this stuff begins to come together when you actually do it. It's kind of like a guy at seminary, you know, you tell him about preaching and principle of preaching and everything. But when he sees a video of himself, you know, the first time, he says, I look like that? I sound like that? Oh, that's hard. I remember the first time I ever saw myself on video back in the 70s. It was kind of, whoa, it's a New York Jew. Put a bagel in his hand and a yarmulke on his hat. That's it, Scipione, he's a New York Jew. Anyway, that's the first thing I thought when I saw the video, you know. But, you know, it's a shock to see yourself. But, you know, again, and that's why we have the role play, because we don't want to throw people into live counseling before they're ready. You know, or we're convinced that they can really do that. But as someone said last week, this stuff is just basic stuff that every Christian should know. And as you begin to know it, then you want to pass it on to other people, primarily to your children and your grandchildren. I mean, how many of us, I had wonderful parents, but they never sat me down and taught me how to overcome sin. The best they did was like, laugh, it's so funny. My sex education comprised of my mother, not my dad, my mother walking up to me and saying, here's a book, read this, if you have any questions, ask me. that was about as proactive as they got in terms of trying to, you know, I don't blame them for, you know, my falling into sexual sins, but the bottom line is it could have helped if I had some practical hands-on stuff, you know, so. Yes. Right.
So you don't report when you kind of people really don't want to be there, because they don't go to jail.
Well, we get some of those too. But we usually get people, in a sense, who want Christian counseling, and they're the opposite. They have to go to a state-appointed counselor. Okay. Now, if I really believe that counseling is discipleship, I understand the pragmatic argument about getting state license. I don't want the state telling me how to counsel. And I don't want them to have any control over the church. And I think it's a very dangerous thing for the church to employ state-licensed counselors. I'll tell you what. Remember John MacArthur Jr. way back in the 80s got sued for a kid committing suicide. And that went all the way up to the Supreme Court of California, which ruled people have a right to go to their religious practitioner, and the state has no right to determine who's good and who's bad, and they don't have to be state licensed. It really is. And the same shame was that they had Christian state licensed counselors testify against, you know, the church. I think it's a very important issue. It doesn't ring up the bell for most of us, but we are Presbyterians, right? And Erastianism is the view that state church, England, you know, the Queen is the head of the church. It's figurehead now, but the bottom line is that's the view that the state should control. And I'd rather go to jail than get state licensed as a minister. Now, again, for others, it's not a problem, and they don't have a problem, and I'm not going to say they're sinning. But that's why it's a church, local church, spiritual gift model. And if it is discipleship, that's the way it should be. And that's why we don't charge, because it's a ministry of the word. Now, is there a place for state licensing? You know, you can go with that if you want. The problem with that is if you have state licensing, you will get sued. You will get sued. It doesn't mean you won't get sued as a church anyway. But the bottom line is if you have a fee for service, that's a medical model, and you will end up getting sued. Most churches have malpractice insurance right under their their church insurance policy that covers the pastoral staff. If you get lay counseling, you may have to check to see if the insurance company will cover that. But I think that's the safest way to go. And God forbid, but if things get going the way they seem to be going, God doesn't bring revival and reformation in the United States, we may see the day when we get persecuted and we may end up having to go to jail, but so be it. And I think that becomes the danger of the state being involved. So, sometimes I've testified in trials because the lawyers have been clever enough, you know, not to pass me off as a state licensed, but someone who teaches at a graduate level, teaches pastoral counseling. And I don't want to go back to the glory days because they'll never come back, but there was a day when pastors were respected, and now they're not. And it's not a turf war. In some ways it is. You're my sheep if you're my congregation. You are not the sheep of some psychologist. If he can give you or she can give you some good advice, fine. And if you want to do that, that's your business. But I answer to God for your soul. And I always want to have the freedom to tell you what I think. I still may go to jail for it. I expect in my day to perhaps, if I'm preaching through Romans, to get arrested for a hate crime, preaching that homosexuality is sin, which fornication and adultery and other stuff is as well. You know, so I'm not picking on that. Be that as it may. And certainly, that's what's going to happen with Mitch and the chaplains. See, now the don't ask, don't tell policy being canceled. If the CO sends somebody down for counseling and says, you know, I got a wedding I want you to perform, you know, you're in a compromised position because, you know, that's acceptable to the state. We live in a pagan country. So the further I can keep the state away from telling me how to do my pastoral business, the more I want to do that. And yet people in the biblical counseling movement disagree. Some charge for counseling and some are state licensing. But when I was on CCF board in Philly years ago, I told them, I said, look, you walk like a duck, you fly like a duck, you quack like a duck, you're going to get sued like a duck. You have Ed Welsh. He may be doing biblical counseling, but he's state licensed, and you're getting third-party payments under his license. Don't think that somebody's not going to come after you. They finally did. So. What do you mean?
Yeah, that's what the whole HIPAA. Yeah, you don't have anything to do, but do you do children?
We do children, yeah, sure. We do children. We do all kinds of cases, you know, you name it, we've done it. Sexual stuff, marriages through drug and alcohol, kids. You know, if they got a physical problem, we send them to a doctor. You know, a kid has, or if a kid has a learning disability, you know, where they're truly dyslexic, you know, where, you know, their vision and they reverse their letters and all, then they need specialized, you know, help because it's more of a physiological problem. You know, so, you know, I don't try to practice medicine.
You talked to it, but when our daughter, when she was younger, we were with Family Links. And of course, that kept things. I mean, she was at 12 when we started, but they couldn't tell me anything. I mean, whatever she didn't, you know, I mean, it was private. She was like,
yes. Well, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, if a kid's a minor, the parents are going to know what we're talking about.
Right.
There's none of that. Sure.
Thinking this way. And it's really,
and with the smaller, with most kids that are like under 10, it's primarily the parents' job. I have to counsel the parents how to counsel them and take care of them. That's primarily it, you know. If a kid's hyperactive, I want to know if there's something physically wrong. See, again, Ritalin is a growth suppressant, you know. So if you put a kid on speed, there's physiological consequences. And from the teacher's standpoint, I understand why they want the kid quiet because they got 30 kids. And the standard classroom, you know, my wife gets upset because she's done all kinds of teaching and all, but I say, you know, the regular classroom is more like stirrups for women. You know, when, you know, stirrups, you know, that was for the doctor. That wasn't for women. You don't deliver like that. That was so the doctor could be comfortable in catching the baby. Come on. In a classic regular classroom with 30 kids, you're not individualizing your education. See, I don't think homeschool's for everyone, but I think homeschool's the start. Because what? Each kid is an individual who has different learning style and the like. Some kids are smart. I know of cases where people have gone through college, they can't read. Yeah, well, but this is different. You know, the couldn't read, but orally could ace everything. You know, where when the teacher was willing to give them oral exams, the kid could get A's. So, again, all I'm saying is that counseling has to be individualized. And, you know, again, just remember people are different places. Some people are unruly, some are faint-hearted, some are weak, and some change every other week and do all three of them. So,
let's say you counsel a kid that's around 13 and you find out he's dyslexic or whatever. Is there a place that a Christian organization that would work with this kid?
That's a good question. I don't know my resources well enough in Pittsburgh, even though I've been here for 3 years. But I probably would go to Robinson Township Christian School or Trinity Christian School and say, what do you do with your kids that have learning disabilities? Who do you send them to? Who do you trust that's either a Christian or, you know, does good professional work but isn't going to mess with the religious aspect? I mean, you do the best you can with someone like that. Or I'd get on the phone to Andy Peterson. He used to teach at Grove City. He's at RTS Charlotte. He's in charge of their virtual campus. And he did a lot. He was an educational school psychologist at one point. He dropped his licensing when he worked with me. But, you know, he would know, you know, who are the people and, you know, for learning disabilities, where to go.
Andy Pearson, Grove City.
He used to be at Grove City College, but he's now down in Charlotte. Teaching, running the virtual campus. He taught there, and then he got his PhD at Pitt in interactive computer design. So, well, let's pray. I want to get you out of here on time. Got 2 minutes, and we're wrapping down now. Next week we'll finish up the process, and then we'll talk about anger, worry, fear, the next two lessons. Okay, Father in heaven, we thank you for these folks, and they've stuck it out over these months, and we pray you'll reward them as they begin to think through things. And Lord, as they read their word, they might begin to see more and more what this discipleship process is all about. And Lord, yes, it's all about heaven and the new heavens and new earth and seeing you face to face. But Lord, there is a way that you work with us in between to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray you'll do that more and more. Continue to bless the church here. Bless the pastors, the elders, and deacons. Please help them. Help them as they come up with the, Lord, the pledges for the building. And Lord, we're excited to see new people come. We pray that not only will people will come who want a good church, but Lord, people will come who don't know Christ. And that, Lord God, Lord, even the new building will be filled so that, Lord, other churches will need to be started. Lord, how desperately we need Jesus Christ to become the center of Pittsburgh. And Lord God, that it will be known not only as a city of steel, the city of bridges, but the city where the third great awakening broke out. Pray in Christ's name.